It can be hard to feel content these days, to feel satisfied or at peace with your situation. It can be hard to feel content. And now, when I say that, I think there's a two kinds of discontentment we're prone to. The first kind is rooted in an anxiety that things are going to get worse. It's a worry that things are going to get worse. As followers of Jesus, it's becoming more and more obvious that our culture is moving away from a Christian worldview and Christian morals at a rapid pace. This is resulting in increasing hostility towards us in the media, on social media, and just generally in the world that we move through. Christians are easy targets for mockery, for exclusion, are apparently not fit for public office, and more seen as a danger to a happy society. It really wasn't that long ago when I was finishing up uni that having church involvement on your resume was seen as a really good thing. Now, though, I suspect that the opposite is perhaps the case, and more employers may not look at this positively. It's just representing this sudden shift in the way that our culture views followers of Jesus. And this can lead to this sense that it's only going to get worse and worse as time goes on. This opposition is just going to grow and grow, and so we feel discontented in that. But there are other things that may have you feeling discontent in this same kind of way. Climate change may have you nervous, whether you believe it to be a present and growing threat to our world, or whether you don't and think that people are making foolish decisions based off of it. The growing epidemic of mental health struggles among young people, particularly, may have you really worried for your kids or even for yourself as you step out into the world. Or perhaps it's this lingering COVID situation. The threat of the disease, or even the social stigma of having it, hangs over all of us, and this may be an ever-present shroud of anxiety just kind of hanging over you. Or perhaps what makes you feel discontent is the government response to all this, that you see as stifling both the economy and our personal freedoms. The thing about this kind of discontentment and worry, though, is that how it bubbles over from worry inside of us into our relationships with others. For example, with the COVID situation, the current debate raging in churches about appropriate responses to COVID vaccines, for example, you must admit, has not been particularly edifying as people from both sides go at each other, or at least from what I've seen. This discontentment and anxiety that clearly a lot of people are feeling is boiling over into the way that they're interacting with others, and resulting in these divisions and disagreements that can quickly turn ugly. So that's discontentment rooted in worry that things will get worse. The other type that I see is this lack of contentment, that is really about being frustrated that things aren't better. In the age of social media, this isn't hard to see or feel, to compare yourselves to others and think, why aren't I, or why isn't my life like theirs? Why isn't it better? Why is my body kind of lumpy and splotchy rather than this amazing photoshopped image of this influencer that I'm seeing? Why don't I have these things that this person have? Am I missing out on all of these experiences and adventures and good times? And so now I'm questioning all my decisions around my career, my family, and everything. This is this frustration that things aren't as good as what they seem to be for other people, this fear that we're missing out. And this too can boil over into the way that we interact with others as well, in all sorts of ways, in snappiness, in frustration, in short tempers. It can be very hard to feel content with both of these kinds of discontentment gnawing away at us. But yet, we are commanded as followers of Jesus towards contentment, to feel peace in all circumstances. And that is certainly the example the Apostle Paul set in his life. And in this passage today, as elsewhere, he commands his readers to follow his example, as he himself follows the example of Jesus. And well, this is a good thing. After all, godliness with contentment is great gain. It is good for us, and being content, no matter our circumstances, is going to go a long way towards helping us stand firm in the Lord until the end. So how do we do it when it's so difficult to feel this way? How do we stay content and at peace in any and every circumstance? Well, in his closing remarks to the Philippians in our passage today in Philippians 4, Paul outlines how to do this, that a mind set on Christ, a mind that is fixed on Christ, is at peace, is its content in every circumstance. A mind set on Christ is at peace and content in any and every circumstance. In this, we're going to see two ways that Paul expresses this. First is kind of the theory, as he gives a series of commands to the Philippians. This is what you should be thinking and doing. And then he also outlines his own practical example of how this influences and informs the way he sees his own life. And as we do this, we're going to repeat the experiment of last week with hopefully some improvements. So we're going to look closely at the text. We're going to scribble on it as we see that a mind set on Christ is at peace in any and every circumstance. But before we jump into that, why don't I pray that God might help us today? Dear God, thank you for your word, that you reveal yourself to us through it. And we pray now that as we come to look at it, that you would be speaking to us. Help us to understand what you have to say to us, and help us to fix our minds on Jesus so that we might be at peace in any and every circumstance. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus that we pray. Amen. Okay, we're going to try this again. So we're going to be looking at the theory of a mind set on Christ and how that mind is at peace in every circumstance. And so the theory of this is in our opening section in verses 2 to 9, which are these verses here. In it, Paul gives a series of commands that often seem unrelated, but something that's going to help us piece these together before we even get into this is to remember the two themes that Paul, the two problems that the Philippian church has had that Paul has been writing to address, namely that of disunity and opposition. So that's like divisions among them, disunity, and then there's also that the whole sense of outside external opposition. I'm going to pop that into something a bit neater. So that's something we want to remember as we're going through this, is this idea of disunity and opposition basically influencing everything Paul says below here as he gives these series of commands. So I'm just going to underline in green his commands. So he's urging these women to be of the same mind. And then he says, rejoice, let your gentleness be evident to all. Do not be anxious about anything, but present your requests to God. And then think about these good things. And then whatever you've heard, or I've learned, received, heard from me, or seen in me, put these things into practice. So these seemingly unrelated commands are all, I think, to do with this idea of disunity and opposition. So all of this, he's got this in mind still as we go through these sections. But I think there's more of a connection here than just that, because we also have this theme, two themes like that we're going to look at here. This mind that is set on Christ and at peace. So you may not see that so obvious at the moment, but I just want to point out a few words that are related to the mind or thinking. So you might be able to see some already. So I'm going to box these in blue. So mind is going to be boxed in blue. So let's go
a quick run through of these. So firstly, in this disagreement, he says, be of the same mind. These two women who disagree, be of the same mind. Then, as we come down to verse 5, when he says, let your gentleness be evident, some translations, and perhaps more literal translations, this will actually be the words make known. So like, make your gentleness known to all. And similarly, when it says present your requests, it actually, again, literally is make known your requests. So this theme of the mind or of knowing continues. And then in verse 7, it says, and the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. And as we go on, finally, brothers and sisters, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, if anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think about these things. And we might also be able to say that in verse 9, when he says, whatever you have learned, it's a similar kind of mind thinking words. They're running throughout this whole section. And even it even actually goes on in verse 10. So this word concern here is actually the same word as this one up in verse 2. It's another thinking word. But to further bulk this out, remember that this idea of knowing, of thinking, has been all throughout the book of Philippians. So I'm just going to go sneakily over here, and we're going to grab chapter 3, verses 8 to 10. Oh, we've lost them again. So I've got these verses here, right? And this one here. So we can also, in these key passages, look, surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, be found in him, I want to know Christ. And then here, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. This kind of thinking informs a lot of Paul's writing in Corinthians. And so here, when he's talking about the mind, he's got all of this other stuff thinking about the mind that he's been talking about beforehand as well. So that's one element of what we want to look at. This is a mind set on Christ that is unified, rejoices, gentle, not anxious but prayerful, thinking about pure things. So this is this mind set on Christ. And now we want to now look at this in Christ language. So we're going to get a new color. Let's try this lovely purple, and we're going to look at all of the in Christ language here. So straight off, verse 2 again. Well, actually, look, let's start in verse 1. In the Lord, stand firm in the Lord. That's stand firm in Jesus. Then he wants them to have the same mind in the Lord. Now going on, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. Let your gentleness be evident to all, because the Lord is near. Now this nearness is both in terms of space, like Jesus is near them, but also in terms of time, because Jesus is coming soon. And this is why that can be evident. But it just carries on this emphasis on being in Jesus here. And so when the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, comes upon them after they pray with thanksgiving, will guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Now the last thing to note about this, which is important here, is the words in Christ aren't there, but it's verse 9. It says, whatever you have learned or received or heard from me or seen in me, put it into practice. This whole verse is all putting into practice what they've learned from Paul is going to be all about Jesus. Why? Well, just remember, let's go back to those verses we highlighted. Have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Well, he considers everything a loss compared to the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He wants to know Christ. What they have learned and received and heard from Paul is a mind set on Christ, on Jesus. And so in that verse as well, we can't ignore the fact that this has to be all about Jesus as well. And lastly, as we work through this big idea that this mindset on Christ is at peace in every circumstance, we want to look at these themes of peace. So let's pick a new color for peace. What's a peaceful color? Let's go with this nice pink, salmon pink color. So in verses 2 to 3, this idea of peace might be hard to see. Because these two women are the opposite of peace. They are in conflict. But for Paul, when Paul writes and he talks about peace, peace nearly always comes in the context of a relationship. And so when he is writing to these two women to be of the same mind, something he has in his mind is peace between them and peace in their broader church. And you can see this with some of the kind of together language here. He's talking to his true companion to help them. These women have contended at his side, along with these others who are his co-workers. The idea behind this unity is to bring peace.
It's worth pausing for a moment to consider the situation going on in verses 2 and 3 and the apparent conflict between these two women, between Euodia and Syntyche. There's a couple of things to note here. The first is that these two are women. They're female names. But Paul says that these two women, they contended at his side in the cause of the gospel. And he seems to consider them co-workers. These women are heavily involved in gospel ministry alongside Paul. Their presentation here is not negative. They serve alongside Paul and he commends them for that. And he says that their names are written in the book of life. And they appear to be prominent enough in their church for Paul to call them out personally. And I think this is the thing here about this conflict. See, in Philippians, Paul has already spoken at some length about unity, about not grumbling and arguing, particularly in chapter 2. Not grumbling and arguing, being of one mind in the church. And here he specifically calls out these two women on this. It seems like their prominence, their important position in their church, whatever exactly that may be, means that this disagreement between these two women has a ripple effect out into the rest of the church. And so Paul needs to call them out on it, essentially in front of everyone, because of this overflowing effect that it has on other people not immediately involved in their argument. And this shouldn't be a surprise to us, really. When we see this kind of thing in our churches, when two people have a heated disagreement, it very rarely just involves the two of them. But then, in the same way, in verse 3, Paul appeals to a whole group of people to help them resolve this disagreement. I mean, it's particularly he appeals to this person he calls his true companion. But there also seem maybe the involvement of these others, Clement and the other co-workers as well. Now, this may be uncomfortable for us to think of others kind of pushing your way into your personal problems, as he calls on particularly this true companion to mediate. But I don't think this companion or these other people are just anyone at the same time. These are mature believers who know these two women. And so Paul calls upon them to help them resolve their argument. The resolution to this argument, well, while the argument itself seems to have rippled out to involve other people, it seems like the resolution to it also involves others as well. And so there's perhaps something for us to consider here, how we may resolve our own disputes and conflicts as they come up. That Paul seems to suggest that they will never just involve us, both in cascading effects from that, but also in the way that we result that involving mature believers who know the parties well to help mediate may be a way forward to help them be of one mind again.
But the idea of peace and contentment should be just as obvious in the following verses as well. I hope. So Paul wants there to be Joy, here in verse 4, he wants their gentleness to be evident to all. And he wants them to not be anxious about anything. And if they are anxious, but instead of being anxious by presenting their prayers and petitions to God with thanksgiving, what is the result? Well, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. I also just want to pop a quick little blue marker on that word understanding, because that's another thinking word, isn't it?
So there's something interesting going on with Paul's call to prayer here, I think. So remember at the start how we pointed out that the two issues that he's had in mind throughout the book of Philippians have been disunity or division and opposition from outside forces. That's really what he's trying to speak to the Philippians about. That's his focus in the letter, in what he wants to encourage them to stand firm against this disunity and opposition. And when we read this comment, these comments he makes on prayer here and not being anxious in verses 6 and 7, we probably think, well, oh, he's telling them not to be anxious. He's telling them to pray because of this opposition, in the face of this opposition, these people who are after them in their culture. And I think that's fair enough, and I think likely has a lot of truth to it. But remember what Paul says in verse 7, that if they do this, the peace of God will guard their hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The peace of God. And remember how for Paul, peace is a relational thing. Peace between people, or peace with God. But he says here, the peace of God, not with God. Not necessarily the peace with God that Paul has in mind here. And given that all of his commands in this section and his commands to pray included in that are in the plural, that is, they are addressed to a group of people, I wonder whether Paul has something in mind here. So remember, for Paul, peace is relational. It's peace between two parties. And he's commanding them as a group to pray and present their petitions to God. And so I wonder whether in the face of this opposition, in all this, that Paul is presenting corporate prayer, that is, prayer amongst one another as a group, as a way towards peace for a church that is suffering from division and disunity. That praying together about the difficult situations they are all facing is a way towards healing some of the divisions between them. That peace may God come, the peace of God may come through praying together, that their divisions and disunity may somehow become less urgent as they pray with thanksgiving to God together. And I wonder if the same may be said for us too. Now, I haven't actually seen a whole lot of division at during my time here at TPC, which I'm very thankful for. But I am aware that it is a growing issue in the broader Christian community. And so I wonder whether praying together, if praying together may be a way forward towards healing some of these tensions. And perhaps, too, it's a way of preventing these divisions from ever forming. And so why not to take the opportunity to pray together with your brothers and sisters in Christ? And we have opportunities to do this throughout the week, not least the morning Zoom prayer sessions. So why not? Because I think Paul is suggesting here that praying together, praying as a body, as a church, together, is a way towards healing divisions and perhaps even preventing them from forming in the first place.
And then as we go on in verses 8 to 9, whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, what is admirable, if anything is excellent and praiseworthy, think about these things, what you've learned from Paul, put it into practice, and what happens? The God of peace will be with you. So I hope we can see here this consistent theme, right, from the beginning. It's a mind set on Jesus Christ, and the result is peace. That's how these disparate commands fit together here. This last little command here Paul gives them is to think about whatever is true, noble, right, pure, lovely, admirable, excellent, or praiseworthy. Then he links this command with the command of verse 9. Whatever you have learned or received or heard from or seen in me, put this into practice. So all of these good things that he lists in verse 8, these are immediately linked to what we get in verse 9, what they have learned from Paul, which is, remember, it is Jesus that they have learned from Paul, a mind set in Jesus. But the key thing about these verses that we may miss easily, and this is going to get a nice big red pen because it's so important, we shift here. Remember, we've talked about the mind heaps. It's about the way that you think. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Rejoice in the Lord. Do not be anxious about everything, but make known your requests to God. Think about these lovely things, whatever you have learned from Paul. But then we get this big shift here in verse 9. I'm going to box it in red as well as green. Put this into practice. What you have learned from Paul, go and do. And so from here, we pivot to our second part of what we want to talk about, Paul's practical example, how he puts into practice his mindset on Christ, how this mindset on Christ allows him to be at peace in every circumstance. So that's what we're going to jump to and look at next. So we're going to look at Paul's practical example to the Philippians. Now, how his mindset on Christ influence his life, no matter what circumstances he is in, how he can be content and at peace, no matter what. And this is all set within the context of the gifts that the Philippians sent Paul to support him, and him responding to those gifts. And in the way that he does this, he demonstrates how his mindset on Christ is at peace and content in all circumstances. So let's just highlight this here. It's all about these gifts. I'm going to do a slightly better circle. There we go. All right, so it's all about these gifts. And him responding to these gifts is actually quite funny. So so it at first it starts, he says, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. At last, it took you a while. Hey, but like, you know, it wasn't your fault. You had no opportunity to do it. But then in verse 11, he's like, well, I'm not saying this. I didn't actually need your gift because I've learned to be content in any circumstances. But then as he goes on, he's like, well, it was still a good thing for you to do that. You know, it's like, I'm not actually asking for anything. I didn't ever ask for anything. I'm not asking for anything more. But your gifts are a fragrant offering. They really, they're pleasing. They're pleasing to God. So he like goes back and forth constantly saying, hey, thank you. This was a really good thing to do. But also, I didn't need it. But it was still a good thing to do. But I didn't need it. But thank you. It's kind of funny the way that he swings between this gratefulness, but also not wanting to put any additional burdens on the Philippians, who were already struggling enough. And the fact that in reality, Paul didn't necessarily need these gifts, no matter, despite the fact that they were a good thing, because ultimately he has learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. And that's what he says in verses 11 to 13, which are kind of like the core of this section. He's not saying that the gift was a good thing because he was in need, because he has learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. He knows what it is to be in need. He knows what it is to have plenty. And he's learned the secret of being content, at peace in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. How? Well, he can do this all through him who gives him strength. Who is that? Well, we're going to do this in purple because this is a Jesus word. Him who gives him strength. He does all this in Jesus. And when it says all this, it is specifically referring to him being content in any and every situation. So this all here is really about this stuff here. He can do all this through him who gives me strength. He can be content in any and every situation through Jesus, because his mind is set on Jesus. And because his mind is set on Jesus, he is content and at peace in every circumstance. Because his mind is set on Jesus, he rejoices in the Lord always. His gentleness is evident to all. He is not anxious about anything. He can do this because his mind is set on Christ Jesus. If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, he thinks on those things.
If anything is excellent or praiseworthy, think on those things. Paul thinks on those things. And what can be more excellent or more praiseworthy than Jesus Christ, than his sufferings and death and the power of his resurrection? What can be more excellent, what can be more praiseworthy than the one who did not consider equality with God something to be grabbed hold of, but instead made himself nothing for our sake? The one who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly bodies to be like his heavenly one, so that we will never die and be with him forever. What is more excellent and more praiseworthy than the one who took hold of Paul, the one who took hold of the Philippians, and the one who takes hold of us who have our faith in Jesus, the one who takes hold of us and calls us to be citizens of a heavenly kingdom? This is the one upon whom Paul's mind is set. This is what he thinks upon, who he thinks upon. This is the one who colors his view of everything he sees, the one whose example he strives to follow in every moment, the one who he runs after with everything he has, the one whom he longs to know more and more. And because Paul's mind is set on his Lord Jesus Christ, his sufferings, his resurrection, his power, and his love, because his mind is set on Jesus, Paul is able to rejoice in the Lord always. And let's say it again, rejoice. Because he knows that the God of peace is with him. Because his mind is so set on Christ, he is able to be at peace and content in any and every circumstance. And he urges the Philippians to do the same, to have their minds set on Christ, so that they may be at peace and content no matter what happens. And his message is the same for us. Fix your mind on Christ. Run with everything you have after him. And if our minds are set on Christ in this way, we'll be able to be at peace and content in every and every circumstance. We'll be able to stand firm in the Lord until he comes. There's only one more thing to say in all that.
To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen.